Hebrews chapter 12, we're in the last couple of verses near the latter part of verse 28. And we'll read 28 and 29 here as we begin tonight. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We went over in some detail studying scriptures about this kingdom that we are receiving, that eternal kingdom of God, which was prophesied in numerous places in the Old Testament. We went all the way back to the book of Genesis to look at prophecies about that, the coming of Christ and his kingdom, from Genesis all the way through the prophets and Isaiah and Daniel. And as we looked at those things and we turned and looked at the New Testament and a lot of passages there that show how that was fulfilled. And the Lord's church is that spiritual and eternal kingdom that we're receiving. When we're in Christ, then we are in that kingdom. And it can never be destroyed. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And our citizenship being in heaven, when we leave this life, we are not out of his kingdom. Christ will one day deliver that kingdom, his church, those that are faithful in it, to his Father. And they're the ones that are going to enter heaven and be with the Father and with Christ forever and ever. So that is that kingdom that we're receiving, that we're a part of now. And he pointed out that that cannot be moved. And this is in that context where he is actually goes back to verse 18 when he started with that contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that we're not under that Mount Sinai. And the Lord shook that mountain when he gave Israel his law in the Old Testament. And then, but we've come to Mount Zion. And after from verses 25 through 27, he reminds us how we better not refuse the one who is speaking to us, the words of the New Testament from Mount Zion, that's Christ. And if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, and they didn't, he says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now as he has promised, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Well, he did shake the earth back then, but this is something that is more important, that's greater in importance. And verse 27 says this word, yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that's one of the big points about why the word of Christ, the New Testament, is far greater. I mean, there in terms of what it is able to do and its purpose and the power that is in that from God, we know that that is far greater than anything, greater than the what was in the Old Testament, and that's why that. High priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. That is a greater priesthood, an unchangeable one. It cannot, that's that same word. I mean, it's going to remain. It can't be shaken. And it's built on better promises. And the Old Testament law could not make the ones that were under it. That law itself could not make a man righteous and could not perfect anyone, but the law of Christ can when we follow that. That's what it is designed to do. So there is the greatness of the New Testament and what it can do, and also that it's eternal in nature, which is the point here. That old covenant was done away. I mean, it was a very great word that they were given from God himself, and he shook the earth to show the importance of that then, but he still removed it. It was still temporary. But what we have received from Christ is something that is eternal. It's the everlasting covenant. So should we listen to God's own Son, who's given us this great covenant and that is everlasting? And that's why we better not refuse him. And it's building on that then in verse 28, this kingdom that's such a part of the new covenant that we've come to when we've come to that Mount Zion, that that to the church of the firstborn ones, that kingdom cannot be moved, as with the rest of what is a part of the New Testament. It's eternal. So it's an eternal kingdom. And since we're receiving that, then we need to have grace. We went through quite a few scriptures in our study last week, looking at them, that we do have to have God's grace, his favor, in order to be saved and to grow in that grace, which is a commandment of God in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We know that there's not just one measure of God's favor. He loves all that he's made, and that grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So there is a measure of his favor that is given to all that he's made, but that's not the only measure of his favor. We're to grow in his grace. And how do we grow in the favor of God? Well, by pleasing him more, by doing his will, keeping his commandments, and especially through suffering for keeping his commandments, suffering for righteousness' sake. And we looked at quite a bit of the Lord's teachings about that. But since we're receiving this eternal, this everlasting covenant, and receiving this kingdom that cannot be moved, we do need to go forward and have that grace and grow in it. By keeping more of his commandments. I mean, that is the running of that race, which is how this chapter started. We do need to lay aside every sin and the weight every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is before us. Well, if we're doing that, we are going to have his favor and grow in it. And by that, he says, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The last bit of our time last week was spent looking at when he said what is acceptable of his will. We have to do, in order to serve God, we have to do it acceptably. We have to do it according to his will. We can't just claim we're serving God, follow our own ways and commandments, and then expect that we're going to receive God's favor and then ultimately please him and have eternal salvation. That won't happen if we're going about to establish our own righteousness, if we're following the doctrines and commandments of men, the traditions of men. And there are many who, as we saw it last week in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that are going to say on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And here they've given their lives being religious and believing in Jesus and doing everything for Jesus, but that is the claim. In fact, he said they were working iniquity because they were not doing his will. So they were following, and many continue to follow the commandments, the wisdom, traditions of men, and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, which we must do in order to serve God acceptably. So there's an emphasis there on how we serve God. For that to avail us, we have to serve God acceptably. That means we have to listen to him and only him, and do only his will, following and obeying his commandments in all of them. And as we do that, we need to do so, he says, with reverence and godly fear. So we want to move on to look at that a little bit before we get to verse 29, that last brief statement there, and then conclude our study of chapter 12 here in the book of Hebrews. But that last part there in verse 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. That particular word, reverence, it's interesting. It's eidos is the Greek word. It's a number 0127 in the Strong's numbers. If that is something you would like to know or take note of, but eidos is the word. It means literally bashfulness, it comes of the etymology of the word has to do with casting down the eyes. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That's the same word. That word shamefacedness is the same word that's translated reverence here in Hebrews 12 verse 28. So there is definitely a quality that God desires in us, this bashfulness. Well, there is a reverence to that when, and we're reminded of Luke chapter 18, when Jesus was describing those two men that went up to pray. The one was a Pharisee who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others, and he thanked God he wasn't like that publican over there. But it says that publican was one who lifted up not so much as his eyes to heaven. So, I mean, there he was displaying what that word is actually describing. But there was a humility and a reverence for God there, that he was submitting himself to God, and he was beat upon his breast and asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. So he was repenting, and in his repentance, he was showing reverence to God. He was ashamed of his sins, and in showing reverence to God, he was putting away those sins, and he wouldn't lift up his eyes so much as to heaven. But he says we need to serve God acceptably with reverence. So we have to come to him with that humility, and that we are going to submit to the will of God and do all of his will. And if there's anything in us that is not pleasing to God, that we're going to turn away from all of those things, which is, again, where we started this chapter, that we would lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. When Achan took of the accursed thing in the book of Joshua, after the fall of Jericho, those things that God said were cursed to them, that they were not to take from, and he did. Achan was, it caused the camp of Israel to be cursed. And when he was identified as being the sinner, when he was before Joshua, Joshua told Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me what you have done, hide it not from me." So the way in that case, the way that was described for him to bring glory to God would be to admit his sins and confess what he had done. And so that was something that he needed to do there. And that's something that, we saw that, man in Luke 18, that publican there, any of us, and all of us, in whatever way, we're not glorifying God properly, in our lives. We have a duty, to show reverence to God. And that spiritual bashfulness, that we're not going to come to God with carrying with us all of those things that are the spots of this world on us. We need to have that pure and undefiled religion and keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and whatever is a spot upon us, what any weight, spiritual weight, any sin, we need to put that away from us. And that includes one, of course, the ones that we're most prone to in our weaknesses. Something may have frequently caused us a problem in our lives. We may have fallen to a certain temptation a number of times, and it may rather easily beset us. Well, that cannot be an excuse for us to continue on in it. Well, it's so easy to just keep doing it. Well, we have to come to God and serve Him with reverence, as we need to humble ourselves before Him. We need to put away and must put away all things that do not work His righteousness. So we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That particular word, that godly fear, that's a compound word. It's two words there in English, but it's one word in the Greek language. Number 2124 in the Greek dictionary by the Strong's numbers. Eulabia is the Greek word there, literally meaning caution. It's not the word, when it says godly fear, it doesn't have the Greek word phobos in there, which is the fear in which we typically think of someone being afraid. But this word godly fear, that word, the prefix to it is eulabia. Well, the first part of that, that's you, it means, that's a word that means good or well. Well, here it's the compound word comes from to take, lambano, well. So to take well. This in the adjective form of this word, eulabia comes from. Well, this eulabia is a noun, but it comes from this adjective form that is translated most usually devout. So when it's used to describe somebody, when they possess that quality, then in the scriptures, they are described as being devout. Well, they are taking what is good, and that's to become a part of us, what is good. So the ones that are devout, that's what that word actually means. There was a man named Simeon in Jerusalem who saw Christ when he was a babe. It had been revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ before he left this earth. And that Simeon is described in Luke 2, verse 25 as being righteous and devout. So he was one of those. There were also devout ones on the day of Pentecost from all those different nations, Acts 2, verse 5, and then Acts chapter 8 and verse 2 says that there were devout men who carried Stephen to his burial after he was stoned. So there are lots of scriptures that use that word in describing different ones that they were taking what was good. Literally it is it's caution in the form that it's used there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. Well, another place to see it, to understand it better, we've already seen it one time in the book of Hebrews already, and that was in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ did this. Well, we would know that he would when we're told to do something. Well, there's not something we're told to do that he didn't do. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Well, it says in that Christ feared. That's the word eulabia that is used there in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, describing what Christ did. So it's the same thing that we're told to do. We're to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And the Father heard Christ's prayer and saved him from death, not physical death, of course, but he did deliver his soul from temptation. That's really the point here, the close of Hebrews 12, again, as it began this chapter, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and running with race with patience the race that is set before us. And so he's closing the chapter on the same note. We need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, as Christ had that. Well, if we're humble and we love God and we're seeking him, then that's what we're going to do. We're going to put away everything that doesn't work as righteousness, live for him and only for him, and not for ourselves and for our own desires at all. And this is tied to the fact that this word that God has spoken to us, commanding us all of this, was spoken to us through his Son, that we had better listen to and not refuse, not reject. And then that's when verse 29 comes in, for our God is a consuming fire. There's great consequences if we do refuse him. How do we refuse him? Does it require us to boldly state, I'm not going to listen to a thing that the Lord tells me, I'm going to do what I want to? Some will do that, and that is a very bold way of rejecting him or refusing him. But what about saying, yes, we're going to, we love him, we're going to do his will, but then we don't do it? That's refusing him, that's rejecting him. Saying we love him and saying that we're going to listen to him and do his will, that's not necessarily the same thing as actually doing it. We have to make sure that we are doing it. Jesus taught a parable about two sons that a man had, and one of them, when they were told to do something, the one said that he was not going to do it. But then he repented and did it. That was the second son. The first one said he would do it, but then he didn't. And then Jesus asked, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the ones that heard him said it was that second one that said he wasn't going to, but then repented and did it. Jesus applied that and said, so likewise, those publicans and harlots that had repented were going to go into the kingdom of heaven before those leaders of the Jews, those Pharisees and scribes. They were ones that claimed to love God and that they were listening to him, and they had the scriptures sewn into their clothing. All of these things they did, and they prayed loud and long for everybody to see him and hear him, and everything that they did, they were doing all those works to be seen of men, but they were claiming to love God. Well, Jesus described them as being that one that said that they were doing it the will of their father, of saying so, but then they weren't doing it. So what they claimed and what they did were opposite. Well, again, it's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do his will. We have to actually do that. If we're not doing it, even if we claim we are, well, then we're rejecting him. They didn't escape, the ones who refused him, that shook the earth, under a covenant that he did away with. Well, what about if we refuse Christ, God's own son? And even if we're claiming we love him or listening to him, if we're not actually doing his will, if we don't do his will, if we don't repent of our rebellions and then put aside all of those things, every weight and sin, and run with patience the race that's set before us, doing his will, then we're refusing him, and we'll not escape. Much more will we not escape if we refuse or turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And that's why he reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. he shook the earth before. And what is he going to do to us if we rebel against his son? Well, when he says our God is a consuming fire, that word consuming means to consume utterly. And we will face destruction. That's not teaching the doctrine of the annihilation of the soul. We're going to exist forever and ever. We have an eternal part of us, the inner man that was created in us in the image of God. We're going to go on to eternity one way or another. It's only a question of where we're going to spend that eternity, with God in heaven or with the devil and his angels in that lake of fire with all the other wicked, those who have refused Christ and not obeyed him. So we will have that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord if we're there. That's how he describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. So it's an everlasting destruction in that lake of fire. But God is a consuming fire, and we do not want to face his wrath and have to answer for him in the judgment because we have refused and rejected his son and turned away from him. Especially when we know his will and we are and we have received kingdom which cannot be moved. I mean, this is a warning to especially to those who are Christians. If we turn away from him and do not do his will, we've seen this warning consistently through the book of Hebrews. It's a major part of it. As we're encouraged to obey the Lord and accomplish all his will, to run the spiritual race, to be conformed to the image of Christ and have his love perfected in us, we're also at the same time warned about the consequences if we don't run that race and follow his will and obey his commandments. He warned us about that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that turned to unbelief, and then the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. They were lost. They lost their souls because of unbelief. They departed from the living God. And so he told us in Hebrews 3, 12, and 13, to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then he encouraged us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. So that can happen to any one of us, that we could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that we could depart from the living God and be just like that generation that was in the wilderness, that came out of Egypt, of the children of Israel. So he gives that generation as an example of what we're not to follow. And so he warned these brethren that were the original recipients of this book of Hebrews, and by extension, every Christian that would ever live thereafter that would read those words, and including us. So these words here at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 are warning us not to refuse our Lord Jesus Christ and his word, not to reject that, turn away from it, but to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Well, we have the opportunity now to begin to look at the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. He's been telling us here about these things that that remain as opposed to those things that were shaken or removed. That context hasn't ended with this chapter break, as we now begin chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 1 begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. Well, that let continue, that's the Greek word meno, not like We think of a minnow, we think of a little fish. This would be, well, in Greek, it would be the equivalent of M-E-N-O if we spelled it, anglicized the spelling. But it's Strong's 3306. A minnow means literally to stay or abide. Now, this was the word that we saw in chapter 12 and verse 27. And it's not by accident that the words appear so closely together, because he said this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That word remain is the word minnow, means to stay or abide. Well, that's the contrast between the words that Christ has spoken and everything that those words teach, those things that we have come to and heard from Mount Zion through Christ, as opposed to those things that were spoken there on Mount Sinai. The old covenant was done away, but this covenant is not going to be done away. It will remain, it is eternal. And so all the things that it teaches must remain. And I mean, they will remain, but it needs to remain with us. That's the encouragement here. And so he's taking here a part of the new covenant and its teachings, and one of the very important parts of it, and reminds us to let that remain or continue with us, brotherly love in this case. So if we're going to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear and listen to him and follow his ways and look to these eternal things, well, brotherly love is a big part of that. And this whole contrast between what was spoken from Mount Sinai, the old covenant that has been done away, and that was fulfilled by Christ, and then his covenant was established. These are those things that are eternal in nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now here, of course, these things that are seen are the things of this world. That's not of God, but what is of the new covenant is of God, of course. And those things are the things that are unseen and therefore eternal. These are not physical things. Brotherly love, that is something spiritual. That is something that is to be a part of us, that is to be written in our hearts and minds. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 8, and he was quoting from Jeremiah 31, about the coming of the New Testament, when he quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the new covenant was going to be different than the old. And verse 10 of Hebrews 8 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, does that sound like the things that are of the New Testament would be things that would remain when they're written into our hearts and minds, which are the very eternal parts of us? So the purpose of the New Testament is to make us like Christ, and it is to have the things that it teaches to be written in, to be become a part of our very inner man. Our inner man needs to be formed in those things. That's exactly what the kingdom of God that we're receiving, that cannot be moved. That's the very nature of that kingdom, or the teachings of it, the law of the kingdom, is to be written in our hearts and minds. I mean, this is what Jesus was speaking about when he was talking about how his kingdom would be within us. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there." So we can see that he was plainly teaching that the kingdom of God was not going to be a physical kingdom. But he says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Well, the kingdom of God itself, of course, is the Lord's church. But every kingdom, one of the characteristics of each and every kingdom is that it has, well, it has a kingdom and has a law. Those are two points about any kingdom or qualities, aspects, or however you want to put that. But the church has a king. It's Christ. And it has a law, which is the New Testament. But Jesus is referring to the fact that his teachings, by their very design, would be written in our hearts and minds. So the law of the kingdom, his teachings, Christ's teachings, would be within us, written in us. That's why in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." It is to be engrafted. That is, that it becomes a part of us. It's not just something we hear. It's not just something that we act upon. It is something that becomes engrafted in us. It's written in us. Our very hearts and minds are formed in those things, in those teachings. Well, if that's going to happen, then, well, let's look at lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What's the difference between that and laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us? We see these things consistently taught in all of these scriptures in the New Testament, and we're seeing it again here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So it needs to remain. That's brotherly love needs to be something that is a part of us. And if it is written in our hearts and minds, then it's going to remain. Then we're going to continue to do it. We will have it and we will practice it. Our heart's the source of what we think and say and do. And if our hearts are formed in brotherly love, then we're going to be demonstrating brotherly love in our actions and in our words and everything. So that's what he's calling on us to do right here. This is a one of the essential parts of the New Testament. Well, all of the things that commands us there are. But when Jesus was teaching about the great commandment in the law, it's to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, which is likened to it, he says is for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's, and he says that the all the law and the prophets were hung upon those two commandments. Well, those two commandments are included in the New Testament, and they form the basis of all of the teachings of Christ also. In Romans chapter 13, for example, says in verse 8 of Romans 13, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So loving one another fulfills the law of Christ. Verse 9, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So when we look at the things that we're not to do, the thou shalt nots, well, all of those things that we're reading there, are things that would hurt somebody. If we were to do that, would do harm to someone else, it would work ill to another. Anybody that commits adultery is working ill to someone else. Well, they're working ill to their own spouse. If they're unfaithful to their spouse, they're doing harm to their spouse, their husband or wife. They're also doing harm to the person they're committing adultery with. I mean, they're causing that person to sin. They're doing working ill to them. And if that person is also married, they're doing ill to their spouse. And what about the children and families? And there's so many, there's a ripple effect of all of that. The same is true of, obviously, of killing somebody. If you kill somebody, that's the ultimate of working ill to them. I mean, they've been put to death, but killing somebody, it's not just that. I mean, how many people, other people, suffer harm and damage from that sin? I mean, that's causing harm and working ill to many to do that. Same with stealing. You can't steal somebody something without stealing it from someone. I mean, it's doing harm to them. It's taking things away from somebody else. Bearing false witness, that's testifying falsely about somebody. Well, if you're falsely accusing or lying about somebody, I mean, you're hurting them, coveting their things. And that's working ill. So all of those things that he mentions there, he's giving examples of how those commandments hang upon the commandment to love one another. And so what he says not to do are things that would cause us to do harm to another, to work ill towards them instead of loving them. So by letting brotherly love continue, then we're going to, if we're going to let that continue, then we're not going to be doing any of these things that would hurt our brother. That we will only be doing things that will be loving to our brother. That love is the fulfilling of the law. That word brotherly love, Philadelphia is the Greek word there. And that's what it means. If we go back one chapter into Romans chapter 12, verse 13, verse 10 rather, Romans 12 verse 10, he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. It's interesting to see the other times this Philadelphia brotherly love is used in the New Testament, how it's tied in with a lot of other statements and teachings about how we are supposed to treat each other and how we to have and demonstrate love towards one another. But be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Well, we're to do all of those things. We do need to be kindly affectioned one to another, and we are to with brotherly love. We're to show that brotherly love in the affection that we have towards each other. And we are to, in honor, prefer one another. We should have preference to our brethren, to each other, our fellow Christians. We share that like precious faith. We have a bond with each other that we do not have with anyone that's in this world that is not a child of the Lord. We believe and follow things together as Christians that we don't with anyone else. And we need to have that preference for one another, our spiritual family. And we need to show that in our brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, as far as a concept is concerned, have we ever heard of the fact that we need to love one another? Last week says, but as touching brotherly love, and you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Well, how important is that commandment? I mean, that is, Jesus called it the second greatest commandment. And then he actually expounded on that and made it even greater with the new commandment for us to love one another as Christ has loved us. How are we going to fulfill the will of God and the word of Christ and take heed to him if we don't love each other? And so as touching brotherly love, he says for us to love one another. That word love there is agape, or it's agapo, that form. How can we have brotherly, is it possible to have brotherly love and not, which is that Philadelphia, without also not having agape, which is the word God has for love? I mean, can we do one without the other? We really can't. They are connected. And that's actually what he teaches in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he's showing us how to grow and what to add to what. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5, says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, charity. That word brotherly kindness, that's Philadelphia, that's brotherly love. And then add to that, that word charity is the word agape. So we can see how high up on that, on the building, or high up in the building that is, starting with the foundation of faith and all those things that were to add to that, building step by step. When we get to love for one another, we're at the top, but right there associated with that, right next to it, is brotherly love, Philadelphia. So we have to have that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So we see over and over again, these are together, just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, here in 1 Peter 1, 22, we need to obey the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, which that love of the brethren there is Philadelphia, and he says, seeing you have done that, he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, where we see agape again. So we need to have this love for our brethren, for one another. We need to grow in that. Like he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 and also verse 10. We know this, we've been taught it of God, but we need to abound in it more and more. We need to grow in it. We need to add more of it to us and let it remain. So we don't ever want to lose any of that. We need to continue to grow in it and add more and more until we have all brotherly love and love for our brethren. So that's how he starts on Hebrews chapter 13. He's going to then move on to another kind of love that we need to have, not just to our brethren. He starts with that, but we also need to love strangers, those that we don't know. And we need to show kindness and love to everybody. And he's going to give some application of that in the next couple of verses. But we're out of time tonight. We're going to, Lord willing, continue our study there, getting into verses 2 and 3 next time, Lord willing. But we will go ahead and finish tonight with this, where we are here.